Well, good morning and welcome again. We're here to worship, and worship is worshiping the God who reveals himself to us in his glory and grace. We worship the God we know, and how do we know what that God is like? Well, it's because he reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself in the Bible. That's how we know what he's like, and that's the one we worship. So a central part of our worship is opening the Bible and reading it and explaining and applying what it says so that we might know God better and love him and trust him more. And so that's what we're doing now. We're looking at this lovely passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. It's a kind of a double-edged passage. It's a passage or a teaching of our Lord Jesus about prayer, and it's a passage about perseverance in faith. Those two things kind of come together. But I have a little illustration of perseverance. I don't know if I've told you this one before or whether you've seen this, but there was this striking ad, TV ad once put on by AMP, you know, the money insurance people. And they had done this little experiment. They got some children and they put them in a room and sat them at a table, and on the table in front of them they put a chocolate fish. So if you're not a Kiwi, that's an iconic little Kiwi lolly, a chocolate fish. It's about this big. It's little marshmallowy stuff covered in chocolate. And they put a chocolate fish in front of each child. And they said to the children, you can eat it now, or if you wait 5 minutes, you can get a second chocolate fish. Well, they filmed this, and it was just hilarious because some children just sat there with their chin on the table staring at it. Others kind of reached out and gave it a lick and put it back. Some smelt it. Some bit the plate. And some just couldn't wait. And they gobbled it down. And the whole thing was a lesson in perseverance and waiting for the good to come, you see. The little tagline was, a little willpower now and the rewards later on can be even sweeter. Kind of a money ad, right? But the Christian life, you see, is kind of like that. The Christian life is also marked by significant waiting. Significant waiting, as John has shared in the talk about the resurrection, for all the fullness of God's promises and goodness to come. Waiting, and in this time frame, through all that life throws at us, trusting God to do right and good and to bring ultimate justice. We wait ultimately for the coming of Jesus. You know, there's that great irony of the Christian life. You know, maybe if I had my choice, if my choice would be, when I became a Christian, to go straight to heaven and miss all the challenge and struggle in the in-between while we wait. There's so many tests to our faith for the readers of the first Gospels and New Testament. Their test was outright persecution for confessing Christ. For others like us, it can be a culture that doesn't uphold what Christ upholds and can really seek to squash us into that image. It can be pressure and the temptations to sin. It can be distraction and busyness, just doing the stuff of life, the tyranny of the urgent. Our test of faith can be just ease and pleasure and comfort, so that we weaken in our faith and weaken in our resolve to faithfulness. Jesus often warned about this. There's a little verse in in Matthew 24 where he says, when I find it, Matthew 24 verse 12, he says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Love growing cold. And Jesus, I think, in this great parable about prayer, is asking a question about that as well, about our life, our perseverance in the faith. Because at the end of the parable about the unjust judge and the widow, in verse 8 he says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, this is like the sting in the tail, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What does he mean by that question? Will he find faith on earth? I don't think Jesus means when I come to gather my own, will I find believers? But he's asking, what kind of believers will I find? Will I find people who have been faithful in the waiting, faithful in the persevering, trusting right to the end? Will he find love for himself? Will he find cross-bearing discipleship, or will he find lukewarmness and compromise? There is a call in this passage to persevere then in the faith. We know that's hard. We live in a world that makes it hard. How will we persevere? Well, the common advice is just to, you know, grit your teeth and pull your socks up and try harder to do better. Shakespeare has this quote, Macbeth's wife says, screw your courage to the sticking place and will not fail. Well, that's a very self-centered way of persevering and very hard for us to do if we're honest. So one of the purposes of this parable on prayer is to help us persevere. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, he told him a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I suggest that he isn't simply calling for perseverance in prayer, but that he's also giving us prayer as a means to persevere. Prayer as one of the helps and keys to persevering and being faithful to the end, so that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. See what he says? He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He wants them to continue in prayer, but also by praying, they are helped not to lose heart. Prayer then is given here as a means to keeping us from discouragement and apostasy. Again, you see, we long for God to act. We long for God to help us, to bring help. But we are called to trust ultimately in Him, in His sovereign goodness and wisdom, that He will bring help at the right time. That He will bring even justice or vindication where we cry out for that. At the right time. It might be now. He might help us in some way now, or bring vindication in some way now, or he'll bring it sometime, but we know for sure all the help and all the justice and all the vindication for our cries to him will come at his coming. But here's a helpful thing I suggest to understand. When he answers our cries, it will be at the right time. At the right time. It may be now, it may be later, it may be when he comes, but in his wisdom and goodness, it will always be the right time. See, at the end he says, verse 8, he will give justice to them speedily. I suggest the speedily is a word in the context of God's economy. It is in the context of when he deems it right. That's the speedy time. That's the right time. That's the best time. even if it comes in eternity, his answers in eternity far outweigh anything in this life. So prayer, being a praying people, expresses that faith and that trust that God will answer us at the right time. And so prayer enables us to persevere in trust, to persevere and keep trusting, to persevere to the end so that our faith is still alive when he comes. When he comes, will he find that trust expressed in prayerfulness? Well, this passage, I suggest, encourages us in trusting prayer. The parable that Jesus tells, it's a very simple parable, but like the parables of Jesus, so rich and so helpful. It is challenging us about our prayer lives, about our faithfulness in prayer. You know, we can be what's been termed practical atheists. We can profess a faith in God, a doctrine of God, an understanding of the gospel, but it's not always borne out in our lives, in our day-to-day. We believe in God, we believe he hears and answers prayer, but do we actually talk to him, cry out to him, bring it to him? Well, this parable encourages us to do that. Just want to take a deep dive into this great little parable. The parable is honest about our weaknesses before God as people, but the real encouragement in this parable, calling us to faithful prayer and a persevering life, is the amazing grace of the God to whom we pray. That's the encouragement. The amazing grace of the God to whom we pray. It's not really a how-to about prayer, but a huge welcome to us in our frailty to pray. And that point is driven home, that grace of God for us in our frailty is driven home by the comparison between the judge in the story and God himself. It's a comparison of the lesser to the greater. So just dig in with me and look at this. I've called him the shameless judge and her the helpless widow. We need to look at the character of the judge because that's a comparison that Jesus makes between this guy and God who hears our prayers. He's a shameless judge. Look at his character. So it's a widow that comes to him, right? That's important because widows in the scripture, clear in the Old Testament, were a clear symbol of those who were innocent, powerless, and potentially oppressed. They were the vulnerable in society. The widows and the orphans ought to have been, according to God's law, the first to receive justice because of their need and their vulnerability. But this man won't give her justice, won't give a widow justice. The Middle Eastern culture is what we call a shame culture. It's how you appear in public, and if you do shameful things, that's terrible. If we said to someone in that culture, shame on you, they would be so broken and aware of their failing. But this man is someone who has no shame. There's no way of shaming him because it says, verse 2, he neither feared God nor respected man. He didn't care about anybody. So you couldn't say, shame on you, you've broken God's law, or shame on you, you've disrespected this person. He doesn't care. And see, the problem with that is, how do you get help from someone who doesn't care? Who has no respect for what is good and right and true? When you seek help from somebody else, you're actually looking to their character to be helpful. You're looking for someone who respects God, or at least respects people. And if that's not in place, well, what can you do? Double down on that is to look at her position and her vulnerability. It's like a no-win situation. If there's nothing in the person that you're appealing to get help from, then maybe you've got something to offer to them to get help. Well, she has nothing. That's the issue. She has nothing to offer. In that culture, she has no reputation, no status, no standing. She doesn't even have a bribe. See, there are some cultures where the only way to get some help is to hand a little cash across the table. In that culture, again, she's a widow, right? So whatever we think of how this functions, she's a woman without a husband, so she's alone. Someone's ripping her off, and a woman would not be at court, but would have a male relative to advocate or represent them. She clearly has no one. There's no one to step up for her, to give her legal representation. Well, the way help comes, well, it's kind of humorous in actual fact, isn't it? Verse 5. Verse 4 says, "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" To put it bluntly, she kind of nags him to death. And so his only way out is to just get the job done. Literally in the Greek, it says, when it says "beat me down," it's like she's giving him a verbal black eye. It's very graphic. So there's one of the commentaries I read on this described an event that somebody had witnessed in Mesopotamia in the 18th century, and it's almost identical to this, but in more recent times than this time. And what they witnessed was a kind of an Eastern court scene, Middle Eastern court scene. There's a judge, and he's sitting piled up high on a big pile of cushions. And he has all these secretaries around him doing his bidding. And then in the outer circle around him and the secretaries, there are people calling out for justice, for their case to be heard. And some of the ones calling out are handing money to the secretaries. And the secretaries hand the money to the judge. Well, you know what happens. When he's got enough, he calls out a name. And he gives that person pretty much what they wanted, because they've paid for it. But in this scene, the person witnessing this scene actually saw a woman come crying out for justice. And she was told to be silent, but she continued to cry out and cry out and cry out until the exact same happened. The judge just gave in, heard her case to stop the noise. So this woman, you see, in this story, she has no bribe, she has nothing, she only has persistence, basically driving the judge nuts until he hears her case. Now here's the glory of this whole story. Jesus is basically saying, verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" Jesus is basically saying, look at this terrible judge who finally gives in. God's not like that. when he hears the cries of his children. God is not like him at all. If that guy hears, how much more the God of the universe, who loves his own children with an everlasting love, how much more will he hear us when we cry to him? But you know, sometimes we can view God the way this judge is presented. We can view God as though he's sort of removed and not interested, or that he doesn't quite care that much, or that we really are completely undeserving of his care, and so maybe God has turned his face away. Or we can feel like people here would have felt, trying to get a hearing, that we have to have something to offer God to hear us. Some personal goodness to appeal to, something we've got right at last. Or our religious rituals. Some kind of manipulation, maybe if we pray profound prayers, maybe if we get the words right, maybe if we cry, God will hear us. But what Jesus is saying here is God doesn't need any of that. God hears us because through Jesus Christ, we are his children. And he loves his children as he loves his own son. Think of those lovely words at the end of Romans chapter 8 that encourage us with God's attitude towards us. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Thank you, John Denver. God has given up his own son for us. How will he not graciously give us all things? That is, how can we question whether he'll provide everything we need spiritually in this life to make it through to his coming? How can we ever doubt that he would hear our prayers? He bends his ear like a father who loves to hear the simple, broken words of their toddler. He hears, he answers, he's at work. His ultimate rescue and vindication will come. See, Jesus says, basically, God's not like the judge. He's so different. But we are like the widow. And we're not like the widow. Think about this. We are like the widow in the sense that we have nothing to offer to make God hear us. In and of ourselves, we don't deserve and cannot earn God's favor. In fact, we know in and of ourselves, outside of Christ, we deserve everlasting punishment. But unlike this uncaring judge, God cares so much that he has provided everything we need in our helplessness and need. She had no advocate, no one to step up for her, but God has given us an advocate before himself. He's given us Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How do we know we can be heard in God's presence? How do we know we can stand in his presence? How do we know we can lift up our broken hearts and cry to him in all our need? It's because our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands in his presence on our behalf, and in him we are there. He's given us his standing. He pleads his blood. He is our great high priest, so we can come boldly. We can come for justice, for help, for guidance, for strength. We can come because of Jesus into his presence simply just to commune with God himself. So then again, the question Jesus asks as he gives us prayer is, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find praying faith? Will he find us faithfully calling out to him and persevering right to the end? Will he find us still strong, still loving him, still serving, still sacrificing, still growing in holiness? Prayer is crucial to help us in all of these things. So let me just close on that encouragement to prayer with some reasons why prayer is helpful to us. In some ways, we can live in an age of prayer poverty, that often so much emphasis in the church and in the Christian life is on activity, doing stuff, achieving stuff, and that somehow praying is a little bit of a cop-out. It's too passive. Well, actually, it's a work. It's an action, activity. It's one that God requires of us, that he honors, that he uses, that he works through. So prayer. Just a few quick things about prayer. I've noted them in the order of service. First is, prayer is the key to salvation. That might be kind of obvious, but I just want to raise that here, because that might be a prayer that you have never prayed. The prayer that says, I am a needy sinner under your judgment, and I believe that you have given your Son to bear the punishment for all my sins so that I might have eternal life. I turn and embrace that. I put my trust in Jesus as my only hope for salvation and eternal life. That's the greatest prayer. And so I'm asking you, have you prayed that prayer? That's the prayer that you need to pray. It's the prayer that he actually talks about in the very next parable, where that man, aware of his sin, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a prayer. And what does Jesus say about that prayer? This man, he says, went home justified, forgiven, declared righteous. Second thing about prayer is that prayer is an antidote to fear. Fear is one of our great struggles through this life. Fear and anxiety. That great passage in Philippians chapter 4. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, we stress and wring our hands about so many things, and God's saying, I've told you what to do. Bring it to me. Thirdly, prayer is connection to the faithful God when all else fails. We rely on so much in this life. We trust and hope in so many things, but so many things in a broken world give way underneath us. People fail us, but prayer brings us to the God who will never forsake us or fail us. Remember those great words? We've looked at them recently from Psalm 73. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven and on earth besides thee? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the portion of my heart and my strength forever. Prayer brings us to that reality. Number four, prayer is the means of growth. We started by recognizing that life is a way of crushing faith out of us, or just slowly squeezing it away. But being in a growing relationship with God through prayer makes us grow, helps us see our sin, helps us overcome, recognizes the help we need in Jesus. Five, prayer is the means of persevering. simply because it brings us into relationship with the God who enables us to persevere. And my last point for all of us as the church is that prayer is the secret power of the church. Not so much visions and plans and strategies, but prayer that says, Lord, we are weak and frail, but you are pleased to use the weak and the frail, and if the Lord builds his church, he will build his church. A great story is told about Charles Spurgeon, that, you know, the preacher that everybody loves to quote, so here's my quote. People came to visit the great Spurgeon and the great Spurgeon's church, and they met him at the door, and he said, come, let me show you the heating room. Now, this is a bit weird. We want to see the great auditorium and hear the great preaching. And he took them down stairways under the auditorium to show them the heating room, and he opened a door. And there were a group of people around a table praying for the church and for the ministry of the word. Here is the power of the church. God is not an intellectual construct. God is not an idea. God is not simply a confession or a doctrine. He is the true and the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is building his church. And he saves people. And by prayer, we seek to be in his will and see him do his thing. By prayer, we honor him. By prayer, we see him at work in our lives. By prayer, we are enabled to be faithful till he comes. Let's pray now. Jesus, thank you for your great teaching, for such profound teaching that just reveals the glory and the grace of God to us, his needy children. Thank you for this reminder this morning. We confess our struggle to persevere. We confess even our struggle with prayer. Help us to be a praying people that we might persevere and grow in faith and trust. And we do trust you, our Father. We trust that your answers come at the right time. And thank you that when Jesus comes, we will see that you have done all things well. Grant us each to be ready for his coming. In his name we pray. Amen.